Welcome then to the next session that we have in the missionary training program about the first century church. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask that you'll open our eyes to the spirit and the nature of those who believed in you so long ago, those who first put their faith and trust in your dear Son, and those who turn the world upside down by their preaching. We pray that our eyes might be opened and that we might put our footsteps in theirs with your blessing and with your strength, so that what they achieved in your power and strength might be what in essence we also do in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. We've so far in our program got to the point where we've reminded ourselves of the basic doctrines of our faith. We thought practically about how we can approach people regarding those issues, and we've looked at the huge amount of interest which we have here in Carelinks coming through. I've said every minute almost people responding and wanting to be taken further, and we've spoken about how practically we might take that further as a small group of believers. And yet, it seems almost that the task is impossible. It's so huge to turn the world upside down. But that's why we're now looking at the first century church. Because who were they? They were 11 working men who had come to believe in Jesus, been schooled by him for 3.5 years, and then he had put the gospel in their hands, gone to heaven and said, look, I'm with you to the end of the world, but you take the message into this world. And they really did. So that's why we're going to look at the first century church as our inspiration. And it's amazing what so few people could do. And although there were 11 of them, really, I mean, it was Paul and it was Peter and a very few others who really did so much that they took the gospel into the whole of the Roman Empire in a very short period of time. So, we want to try to reconstruct in our own minds what was going on in the first century, and to look at the obstacles that they faced and how they overcame, and to see some characteristics of that church which was so successful. One theme that you continually meet as you read the account in Acts of the early church is of their unity, with one accord. And the Greek words that are behind that phrase, with one accord, occurs so many times in the record. They continued with one accord in prayer, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, 2:46, they daily with one accord broke bread with singleness or unity of mind, of heart. They lifted up their voice to God, 4:24, with one accord, 5:12, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so it goes on. Now, of course, Jesus said in John 17 that basically our unity would be enough to convert the world. That's how powerful unity is. And we will emphasize a number of times that they were operating in an illiterate, generally, culture, whereby people were not reading the Bible and carefully studying it because there were no Bibles around as we have them, and people were illiterate. So then, it was the example of the community, particularly of their unity, that persuaded people. Now, incidentally, that phrase, with one accord, which I've said is so characteristic of Luke in Acts when he's talking about the believers, it's also used by him about the united hatred and opposition of the world against the early Christians. The Jews ran upon Stephen with one accord. Acts 7:52. The people of Tyre and Sidon were with one accord. 12:20. In Corinth, Acts 18:12, the Jews rose up against Paul with one accord. At Ephesus, the mob rushed with one accord against Paul. Chapter 19:29. And the Greek word that's behind this phrase, with one accord, it rarely occurs outside Acts. So Luke is really making a point here, isn't he? That the world is set up as in active opposition to the community of believers. And so the line that divides is between the believers and the world. We're now living 20 centuries later, and unfortunately, particularly now in the 21st century, the line that divides has become between believer and believer. Whereas the line that divides ultimately is between light and darkness, between the world and the community that is in Christ. But in those early days, that line was drawn in the right place. And that is why literally thousands were converted. Now, throughout the later New Testament, the early church is set up as our example. In other words, the language that is used in the early chapters of Acts about the early community is repeatedly used about how we ought to be. So in studying the early church, we are looking at a community that is our image that we should follow. So, for example, Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's surely an allusion to the early church in Acts. Again, in Philippians 2, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is exactly the language that we read about the early church in Acts. Paul goes on, look not every man on his own things, but every one also on the things of others. Twice we read that in early Acts of disregarding our own things. Acts 4:32, those who believed were of one heart and of one soul, just exactly what he's been saying, that the Philippians should be like, neither said any of them that any of the things that he possessed was his own thing, but they had all things common. You see these allusions being made, and it's not just interesting to note them on paper, that, well, Philippians 2 and end of chapter 1 is alluding back to the early chapters of Acts about the early church. The point is that they there are our living example. This is not history. This is history that demands something of us. So they were all in this together. They believed that they were going to live forever, that Jesus had died and resurrected as God's Son for them, and that he was going to come back and they would be in God's kingdom together. And this is what brought about this unique unity that they had. If God has shown me such grace and he's shown it to you, therefore you and me are absolutely locked together forever. Let's face it, if we're going to live together forever and ever together, we'd better start in this life. And it's something that naturally happens, because experience is what unites, is it not? And it can so often happen that it is discussion about theory that tends to divide, whereas it is experience that unites. People, on a simple level, people go away on holiday together sometimes, and they have a reunion. And the basis upon which they get together is their memories of their holiday. That's a simple example. Now the internet is full of old classmates. Which school did you go to? Reunions, or this kind of thing. What you have in common was your time together in the same place at the same time. Same experiences. And it unites people together. Now, in Christ, and by our experience in him, we have the ultimate common experience. This is why we read of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16 being willing to risk their necks for Paul's life. And apparently that term refers to the possibility of being murdered in the place of someone condemned to death. The Romans did allow that in some cases, that you could risk or put down your neck for someone else who ought to die. And Clement speaks about how Christians served prison terms for each other. Now, there was a tremendous unity then, which bound them all together. So then, they were united very closely, and they did not have the obsession with guilt by association that has developed in Protestant groups so strongly. Christianity started as a subset, if you like, of Judaism. Jesus never told people, his believers, not to go to the synagogue. And let's not kid ourselves that the Jews and the synagogue system in the first century believed, plus or minus, the truth as we understand it. They did not, and you can prove that right from within the text of the Bible. Jesus gives them the parable in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Clearly they had belief in immortal souls, in hell as a place of fire, going to live in Abraham's bosom after you're dead. They certainly believed in the devil and in demons, there's no question about that. And especially their whole view of Messiah was so wrong. I mean, when Jesus talks to them about David, he says, look, David calls Messiah his Lord. And to this day in Judaism, that is the sense that, sure, yeah, Messiah will come, but David and Moses were greater than Messiah. Messiah did not have and does not have that supreme a place in Judaism. And yet, Jesus still says, you know, don't leave the synagogue. Effectively, that's what he says. He says in John 15, the time will come when they will expel you from the synagogue. So he's saying, look, they may chuck you out, so you go when they throw you, but he doesn't say, now, don't go there anymore, you might get contaminated by all their wrong understandings. And they did have wrong understandings, especially about Jesus. Now, let's face it, they rejected Jesus, they crucified him. Peter and John went up to pray in the temple at the ninth hour, along with all the other Jews. Acts 3. So they weren't keeping away from the people who believed wrong things. They mixed with them. In James 2, it talks about if somebody comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and nice apparel, etc., as if the early Christians were still within the synagogue system. And I would suggest that guilt by association, the fear of contamination, is what has destroyed the growth of God's truth in the last 100-150 years very strongly. And it also did that in the first century. The way it started in Acts, with thousands of baptisms and simply preaching Christ, baptizing people, setting up ecclesias, etc., breaking bread together, sacrificing for each other, caring for the poor amongst them, all that started to go wrong because of an obsession that arose with the fear of communion with those who think differently. If you have got God's truth behind you, and his truth is ultimately in a person, in the Lord Jesus, you have nothing to fear. You have absolutely nothing to fear. I could go to a mosque, to a synagogue, to a Catholic church, whatever. It's not going to change my personal persuasion. And I cannot possibly be guilty by association with them. And I emphasize this, and we're going to come back, I think, and look at this a bit later, because it's so important. I mean, in the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, you know, you have some in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. The rest of them had, but he said, no, there's a faithful element within that church. And so he clearly didn't say, look, guys, you should have got out from all the terrible false teaching and immoral behavior that's going on in your church. Rather, the emphasis is, they will throw you out. That's what will happen. And that is what does happen. They will throw you out. We are to be a light of the world, and it seems to me that guilt by association is, in a sense, putting your light under a bucket. That I'm out of here, you're not up to my standards, I'm gone. And let's remember that guilt by association is something natural, it's something fleshly. It's not, as it's so often presented, an indication of my superior spirituality. Absolutely the opposite. For example, if there's someone you don't like, someone who's done something to you, or you simply just don't like the person, and you see that they're best buddies, or they become best buddies with a friend of yours, you suddenly get a bit funny with that friend of yours. But you're friends with the friend of my enemy, kind of thing. That's how we think. Let's face it. And that's how societies think as well. This is the whole fallacy of the whole thing, that I don't want to be associated with someone who's associated with you or with her, because I don't agree with her or him. That's how we feel. That's a natural gut reaction. And unfortunately, that's been transferred over in religious terms, thinking that, oh, yeah, well, I can't have anything to do with that person because they are friends with that person who goes to such and such church who thinks a bit differently to me. Now, this is what destroys the spread of the gospel, and that's the context in which we are talking. If you are secure in Christ, and you are secure in your relationship with him and with Jesus, you needn't worry about all this kind of thing. No one's going to persuade you or me that God is a Trinity, because I happen to walk into a church that's teaching it. Absolutely not. That's not how life works. That is just the thinking of the flesh. Now, to start off with, in the early church, they didn't have that. They were absolutely, genuinely convicted that Jesus had died, risen again, and Peter had felt the Lord's forgiveness to the point that he could say, I'm a personal witness that Jesus is in heaven, mediating forgiveness to us, because I'm a recipient of it. And there was therefore no sort of looking around at the guy next to you, well, hey, what are you doing here? None of that at all. All that crept in. Now, there was a prayerfulness in the early church that was a major feature of it. And reading through Acts, looking for all the references to prayer, or its equivalent, makes a very good exercise. You can do it sometime, maybe with online Bible or concordance. Just look up the word prayer and the original words translated prayer, how many times that occurs in the Acts record, let alone all the times that it occurs in the letters of Paul. They continued, Acts 2.42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It actually mentions that. The breaking of bread has been given, I think, too much emphasis almost in a lot of our thinking. They continued, yes, in breaking of bread and in prayer. And you see that they fellowshipped together in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayer is also a form of fellowship together. They were instant in prayer. As Paul said, they should be in Romans 12. You remember when Peter was put in prison, they call a prayer meeting. Now, to have a prayer meeting that goes on all night, praying for just one thing, please get Peter out of prison, that actually psychologically is a huge demand. I very much doubt any of us have actually kept on praying for anything more than half an hour at a time. It's very difficult to keep going. And yet they got together as a group to do that all night. That's a huge psychological achievement, to keep your mind focused on the same request for even half an hour, let alone a number of hours, right through the night. It's something that, particularly in the Western churches, we just don't do. We consider that a bit weird. But that's how important prayerfulness was. Another example that is not on the slide is in Acts 7, when there's a problem in the church about the administration of welfare. And Stephen basically says, look, I'm going to set up some deacons to just look after this particular thing so that we can give ourselves, that's the elders of the church, to the ministry of the word and to prayer. In other words, we don't have enough time in the day, because we've got to be praying so many hours a day, we don't have enough time in the day for this sorting out this problem that's taken so many hours each day to sort out, just a practical issue. It was so important. 1 Timothy 5 verse 5 says that the sign of a true widow who's really in need of the church's support is that she continues in prayer night and day. And as I read the context there in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is saying she should be supported materially so that she can keep up that work of praying for others. That's absolutely incredible that some old lady, some old sister could be praying so much. And they're saying, okay, Paul says, well, if she's really genuine like that, yeah, collect some money together, get her some food so that she hasn't got to worry about where her food's coming from, so she can continue with that continual prayer. Now this is all, I think, very foreign to many of us, this emphasis on prayerfulness. I knew a brother, I know a brother, who said to me that he felt that he couldn't be a missionary because he felt that he should spend 3 hours a day on his knees in prayer. Literally, he said that, and I mean, I didn't say it to him, but I thought, if he's 3 hours a day on your knees, like your kneecaps would get damaged. And then he said, you know, I've got better with my prayerfulness, and I'll be coming over. He came to this country, stayed in my apartment, just over the road from here. And, you know, I had actually just assumed he was tongue-in-cheek. But he was not. And he just prayed and prayed, literally. And this guy was a high-flying executive. So, like, it wasn't that he was a bit simple or he didn't have nothing else to do in his life, you know. That is the standard of prayerfulness that we should be holding ourselves to. And I immediately confess before you all that I'm not there. I'm not there. I'm really not. My fear is that probably you're all feeling the same, or many of you may be feeling the same. You see that stress upon prayerfulness repeated. 1 Peter 3:7 gives at first blush an unexpected reason why husbands and wives should get along with each other. Because Peter says, if you don't, then your prayers will be hindered. Now, if I'm counselling a couple who are not getting on well with each other, a married couple, you know, actually I wouldn't, apart from reading that verse, I would never have thought of saying that to them. Yeah, you should get along together better because of this, that, and the other. But I wouldn't say, because you know what? If you're both sort of at loggerheads with each other, your prayers will be hindered. But prayer was just so important in Peter's thinking. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all, proton is definitely, in the Greek, definitely means most importantly, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. I read that as saying, first of all, pray. That has got to have the priority. So, in that sense, it's not surprising that that small group of 11 working-class men with a few women sort of hangers-on, which is what was left, really, of the 12 and of all the people Jesus had preached to, when Jesus rose from the dead, that's who he had. It's not surprising that they turned the world upside down. Really and truly, it's not so surprising. And although, as we have seen in John's study, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are not available today in the sense of raising the dead and talking in foreign languages, etc., etc., yet this does not mean that God is not active. God is active. And God does answer prayer. And God has answered prayer amazingly. In the context of mission work, Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world, and then he says, and I am with you unto the end of the age, or it could be translated, unto the end of the world. You go out into all the world, and I am with you to the end of the world. God will always provide somehow the resources for his work. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about all sorts of things. If, of course, we are prayerful. Now, the other feature that jumps out at you in looking at the nature of the first century church was its Christ-centeredness. We have quite rightly understood that the good news of the kingdom of God is about Jesus coming back, establishing his kingdom on earth and not in heaven. But actually the focus of the gospel as it's presented in the New Testament is upon a person, and that person is, of course, Jesus. When you start reading Acts, Luke sort of says, okay, this is part two. Because, you know, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and now he's writing Acts. And he says, the former part that I wrote was about all that Jesus began to do and to preach. The implication is, and this one is about how he continued to preach and to do things. How did he continue to do all that when he was in heaven? Through the community. They were him, just as we are the body of Christ here on this earth. So we are asked very much to walk, as it were, in continuation of that band of men who followed the Lord Jesus around Galilee. That's why putting Luke and Acts together, he uses phrases and terms about the disciples in Luke in his account of the gospel, which occur nowhere else, apart from in his description of the church in Acts. So the Acts record repeatedly talks about the converts as the multitude of the disciples. Now, I put the references up there on the slide, quite a number of them. And yet, that's the phrase that Luke uses about the disciples who walked around after Jesus along the streets and lanes of Galilee. You really demonstrate this very clearly. Luke describes Jesus and his followers as passing through and teaching as he went. And there's a whole load of references there in Luke. The same phrases, passing through and teaching, about the preaching of the apostles in Acts. You can see it's a really common phrase that he's using there about 15 times. He uses the same word translated preach in both Luke and Acts, although the other Gospels use it only once. So he's clearly saying that the preaching of the disciples and Jesus in Luke, in his 3.5 years of ministry, is to be repeated by us now. Luke describes the amazement at the preaching and person of Jesus. He uses that word 6 times. And yet, in the Acts, he uses the word 6 times as well to describe people's amazement at the preaching of the apostles. So then what we are doing is walking in the steps of those men who followed Jesus in Galilee 2,000 years ago. So we must remember that we are the reincarnation, if you like, of Jesus. That we are him. And that's why he'll always be with us. If you're worried about resources, if you're worried about your ability as a person to do this, then just remember that he's absolutely behind you. He wants his work to prosper, because in that sense we are him to this world. Now, I want to emphasize that the vast majority of people in Palestine were illiterate. Literally, literacy levels in first century Palestine were only about 3%. And don't forget, to the poor the gospel was preached. Now, there might have been some parts of the Roman Empire where it was as high as 10%. But generally, people were illiterate. And that's why he says to the Pharisees, who were literate, "Have you not read?" When he's talking to those who responded to him, the poorer people, he says, "You have heard how it was said," etc. And there's quite a number of examples of that. So quite clearly, those who responded to him were largely the illiterate. That's why the letters that we have in the New Testament would have been read out to the brethren. And as you can see from the slide, there's the references there. Revelation, Thessalonians, and Colossians specifically say that this is to be read out. That was why teachers were so important, because people were illiterate. Even if they had Paul's letters and the Gospels in written form, they couldn't read them anyway. They needed them to be read to them. Now, let's just remember that, because we are living in a time of unparalleled literacy. We're living in societies where, you know, it's only 3% at the most who are illiterate, and in many societies it's much less than that. And we're not only literate, we are hyper-literate, in the sense that now we've got the Bible on our cell phone, we've got the Bible on computer, and we can search and search through everything and look at this Greek word and that Hebrew construction, and we think that, therefore, we have got all this knowledge. And we have. We have got far more knowledge than those people in the first century, because we're literate. And we're not only literate, but in the last 10-15 years, the original text of the Bible has been analyzed and put in a form that all of us can very easily relate to, that people can really look at the meaning of every single word for themselves, and read all kinds of commentaries about it and get very knowledgeable, etc. And what's the result of that been? It's been arrogance, it's been division, bitterness, and argument. We're going to have a division, people say, over the interpretation of this or that, the atonement. You think that verse means that, but it doesn't mean that, because I found on my computer that the original word means so-and-so, and I read this commentary where so-and-so says so-and-so, and the other guy says, no, I read this, I read that. Unfortunately, we are not wired as human beings to cope with all this knowledge. This is a problem with our generation, with the internet generation, that we are not structured, we are not wired, we are not intelligent enough to actually cope with all the raw knowledge which there is now available. So let's remember that Christianity started off for the poor. To the poor the gospel is preached, and those people were illiterate. And this brings us back to the question then of what fundamentally is the gospel. If you can imagine yourself opening the New Testament and reading it for the first time, probably the very first thing you will read is the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, the Gospel according to Matthew, that's right. What it means is that this was a kind of a transcript of the Gospel which Matthew normally taught. And so that's how I think the Gospels developed. That they were transcripts of the message that Matthew normally gave, and people said to Matthew, so what's the story? Well, this is what he said. And over time, under inspiration from God, they were written down as transcripts, I would say, of the teaching of the gospel. That's why when Jesus' feet are anointed, he makes the comment that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this also shall be told in memorial of that woman. He clearly understood that the message of his miracles, his teaching, that was going to be distributed as the basis, if you like, of the message about him. So if you want to know what is the gospel, well, read a gospel. And it's interesting that they begin where maybe we would begin, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, with background about Jesus' origins, especially Matthew and Luke. They give whole genealogies proving that Jesus was the promised descendant of Abraham and David. And then they go further. There's the account of his teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and conclude effectively with an appeal for baptism. So it's very much like we would preach. In these days of higher criticism, I think we should remember that when stories and accounts, etc., are passed on verbally, they don't necessarily lose much detail, if any. Once knew a guy, a very, very talented man, Albert Lord, and he'd spent his whole life examining the folk laws and folk tales of the former Yugoslavia here in Europe. And he's come up with some quite amazing evidence that folk tales and folk laws, etc., even quite lengthy pieces of material, were passed on orally between people over many generations. And he demonstrates that actually they lost nothing. So you don't need to fear that the Gospels that we read, the text that we read, is somehow very different to the words that came out of Jesus' mouth. No, there's plenty of studies in more contemporary studies that I've looked at, primitive societies to this day, where that's not the case at all. They are passed on with an amazing degree of reliability, and certainly the basic senses never lost. So then, the picture we get then in the first century is of people hearing the gospel and probably remembering it. So if you preached the gospel, you recited one of the gospels. That's why Timothy is told to pay attention to his public reading. It was important. There's a tradition that Mark's gospel was what was memorized by the early converts, and that actually had to be repeated before baptism. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But it would be true to say, looking at Mark's gospel more carefully, that it describes as if there's a camera close up on the face of Jesus, exactly how he's feeling and how he's looking. He's angry, he's compassionate, he's snorting like a horse. At one point in the Greek text, Mark 1:43, he's troubled, he's distressed. Mark keeps on using that term immediately, or quickly, suddenly, something happened. And it creates a sense of urgency, of a fast-flowing sort of narrative. And I think this idea of the Gospels as a story that's being retold explains why there are these changes of tenses, which otherwise would appear very bad grammar and beg a question. For example, Mark 4:37, and there arises a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, insomuch that the boat was now filling. And then it goes back into the past tense, that this happened. It's as if the reader, the reciter, is inviting people to see it all happening right in front of their eyes. Now, I would say that when Luke, for example, preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he built up a group of converts that believed what he had said, and so the gospel that he had taught to them would become the central document for them. The same with John. He, as I see it, taught a group of people. That group of people believed the gospel. They had probably memorized it, and then he wrote letters to them that we have in later on in the New Testament, sorting out their practical problems, answering questions, etc. Now, when we read then of us abiding in the word of Jesus and his word abiding in us, when we get that in John's gospel, I wonder if that's what he's talking about in the first century context. Keep on reciting to yourself the gospel that you've heard. 1 John 2, 20-24, he says that what you heard from the beginning should abide in you. What did they hear from John in the beginning? The gospel of John. And in that way, he says, you will abide in Jesus. So 1 John 3:9, the seed of God must abide in the convert. The seed of God, I suggest, is the gospel. In that context, the gospel of John, so that they would not continue in sin. Now, I'm mentioning this to show you, or give you a taste, as I imagine it, of the first century community. Of course, our situation is somewhat different. But in the 21st century, in essence, what we're saying is, look, guys, you get baptized, you're interested in it, and listen on your MP3 to the gospel, try to memorize it, and memorizing a gospel is not beyond any of us. Have a pocket Bible with you. That's a really important thing. And now we've got the New Testament pocket Bibles. We're distributing them all over the world. That is, I think, or should be, a crucial part of our work at Kellings, that people have got the Gospels and the whole New Testament with a commentary on it in their pocket. And that should be the feature of our lives, that regularly reading God's Word, reciting the Gospel over and over to ourselves. And looking closer at Mark's Gospel, it would indeed seem to me that the whole thing is designed for memorization. The way that the material is always in threes. That's the classic way to memorize things. To put things into threes, and then within that triplet, there's another triplet, etc. You've got the three denials of Peter, the three experiences in Gethsemane, three wrong answers about the identity of Jesus in Mark 6, and so on. And in fact, the actual Greek text in Mark has got a rhythm and a rhyme to it. So I would say that it's likely that people did have to remember the Gospel of Mark. I mention this to partly give us a sense of where we're coming from and where they were coming from in the first century, but also to show that the focus of our teaching is to be on Jesus and his work, his death, his resurrection. When you look at the Gospels, there's a totally disproportionate amount of space taken up about the death of Jesus. You could almost say that the Gospels are an account of his death with an extended introduction. Especially the Gospel of John. I mean, two-thirds of the Gospel of John is about the last week in the life of Jesus. So there's a huge emphasis upon that. I say that because we can very easily get into a position where all we are about is doctrinal argument. And that's a tragedy. If that's the case, then we're missing the point. Now, you can be talking to someone who may even call themselves a committed Christian, or certainly a cultural Christian, who has totally not got this, who has not come to Jesus at all. Because they haven't got that focus which there was in the early church upon him as a person. And when we're taking the gospel to people from an agnostic background, or people who are not Christians at all, of whom there's many people in the West and in many parts of the world, then this is, I think, very attractive, that we are taking a person to them. We're taking a person to them in whom they will never get disappointed. Because let's face it, people have muddled with politics, they've looked at this person, at that person, and have always come away very disappointed. But in Christ, we know that is the one thing that will not disappoint them, the one person that will not disappoint them. Teaching a person to people, introducing people to a person, I would say is far more attractive than introducing people to a set of ideas. I'll say that again. Introducing people to a person is far more attractive than introducing them to a set of ideas. And exactly because he is a person, because he is alive now in heaven, listening to our words, and he knows that I'm wearing a blue and white shirt, and he knows the color of the carpet here, the color of the curtain behind me, because he's passionately interested in relationship with individuals. That's why he's so behind us in all that we try to do. Now, getting back to the first century, there was a speed and an urgency about the whole thing. As I said, reading through the Gospel of Mark, these words suddenly, immediately, you just put a box around them, a circle around them, when you read Mark, say, 1 to 3 next time. The speed of the narrative is very, very impressive. And when you read Acts, it's sort of the same in the sense that people were baptized very quickly. Looking at every single example of baptism that's recorded in Acts, it's very quick. There can be no doubt about that whatsoever. It was very, very quick. The whole idea of 6 months preparation, that is unbiblical and it is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. But why then do people have that idea that no, you've got to be very slow, go through it all very carefully, and then you can be baptized? Well, I suggest that that view has arisen from the idea that that act of baptism means that you are joining a church or a club. Now, in that case, sure, I agree. If you're going to join a club, then it's only fair to the guy who's joining that you explain to him in great detail the rules of the club, what's expected of him, etc. It's not fair to him, it's not fair to you, it's not fair to the other guys in the club. That's understandable. But the point is, baptism is not an entry right into a denomination or a club. It's into Christ. It is a relationship between you who realize the urgency of your need and the Jesus who is urgent and desperate for relationship with you. That's why people were baptized within hours of hearing the gospel. The idea that the Jewish people in Acts 2, they already had a lot of the truth cleared in their mind. They did not. That is the argument of intellectual desperation. As I have said earlier, it's quite clear that the Jewish people in the first century, the Judaism in the first century, believed in the immortal soul, devil, demons, going up to heaven, living in Abraham's bosom after you're dead. They did not understand the correct nature of Messiah. They thought David was greater than Messiah. They did not accept Jesus as Messiah. They, in fact, crucified him. They had all manner of wrong doctrine, that hell is a place of fire and torment, where the Gentiles are going to get sent, and that the good news of the kingdom of God is about deliverance from Rome and the establishment of Israel in a political sense as a very blessed, prosperous, wealthy kingdom amongst the Gentiles. Look here, they're wrong on about everything. It's better to be dealing with an atheist than a deal with a first century person who had been involved in Judaism. So to say that, well, they had it all right, but they just needed to join the dots that Jesus equals the Messiah, that's nonsense. Sorry, that does not stand up to the slightest biblical evidence, the slightest biblical examination. But people from that background were baptized within hours. That's the fact, and it is not just one-off. Every single example of baptism in Acts is of an immediate response to the gospel, very quickly. There's a speed and a power and a compulsion, as I say, that pounds away within the narrative, and all the times that this word immediately or forthwith, as the King James has it, occur in Acts is very, very common. You can see it there on the slide. Now, those people who were baptized were convicted by personal example, it seems to me. not by detailed exposition. I've explained that people were not literate. So to expect them to go and pore over a Bible text and sort of say, ah, I get it. Yeah, of course it happened with those who could do that, like in Berea in Acts 17. Some people there went to the synagogue and searched the scrolls daily to see whether this was really so, what Paul was saying. But the vast majority of people were not in a position to do that. And yet, the growth of Christianity then was quite unusual. And cynics of Christianity have commented on this. Could it really have been so? Well, of course it was so, because history has shown that Christianity did grow in the first century very strongly. It may have gone wrong a bit later on, but all the same, there was a huge growth of Christianity. But why should it be that people responded? Because humanly speaking, there was no reason to respond. Let's imagine that you're a Christian and you turn up in some town in what is today called Turkey, and you stand up in the marketplace and you say, well, today, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you about a Jew. Ah, well, we don't like Jews. Yeah, well, he's a Jew. And he lived in Israel. He was very working class. He was a carpenter. In those days, you only really respected someone who was an aristocrat. And he didn't have a father. And his mother, you know what? She was the only woman. You see, she got pregnant. But you know what? She was the only woman in the world who got pregnant, and there was no man involved. Like, yeah, as if. Anyway, she got pregnant, and she had this baby, and you know what? He never sinned. Like, so what? I mean, for them, sin was not an issue. It was allegiance to a religion, a god, maybe. Sin was not seen as an important thing. Anyway, so he sinned, and then he was falsely accused. And he died by crucifixion. Well, the whole idea of crucifixion was abhorrent to the Roman culture. That was the ultimate shame. Oh, he died on a cross? Like, that's disgusting. Yeah. Anyway, 3 days later, he came alive. Oh, yeah. And who saw him? Oh, well, not everyone, just his friends. I see. So he came alive and, like, did he demonstrate himself to everybody living in Jerusalem? Oh, no, only to us, his friends, or to a few friends. Okay. And where is he now? Well, 40 days after that, he went up a mountain, a little hill outside Jerusalem, and then he got taken up to heaven by a load of angels, and he's up in heaven now. And if you believe in him by being baptized into him, going under the water, that means of coming out of it again. And if you then promise to not have anything to do with all the Roman cult and the cult of the empire, and you're probably going to get beat up and persecuted if you do this, by the way, then you will get forgiveness of all your sins, you see, from him. And then, you know, one day he's going to come back to the earth, and then when you die, you'll be resurrected, and you'll live forever in the kingdom of God on earth. Look here. That's got no chance of belief. Absolutely no chance of belief. And the obvious question that I would have had if I was standing there in that marketplace is to say, look, where is he? Well, you say he rose from the dead. Look, give me some evidence, please. Where is he? Who is he? Where is he? Where's the body? What happened to the body? That's what I want to know. You say that some people saw him, but what happened to the body? Okay, so the body disappeared. Where is it? Where is he? That, I think, subconsciously, was the question. Is the question. And you know what? To that question, there was an answer. Whether it was consciously stated, verbalized, or not, the answer was, where is he? Who is he? He's standing right in front of you. I am his representative. I am in Christ. Now, given that, as we'll see later, given that people in the first century were persecuting terribly the Christians, given that the Roman imperial cult said Caesar is Lord and there is none other, and anyone who said, no, Jesus is Lord, was going to lose their place in society, have terrible problems, social problems, etc. Given there was all this persecution going on, why would anyone believe that? It's not as if you could say, if you look at Isaiah 53, you'll see that Jesus fulfilled that. There are guys standing there illiterate, and there's no Bibles in everyone's back pocket. Why then? Why? And this is the question that if you're atheist, if you're a committed Christian, whoever, this is a question that must be answered, please. Why then did Christianity grow in this dramatic way? It must have been because of something in the personality of the person who was teaching them. There must have been something that made people stop dead in their tracks and say, wow, okay, I believe that. Take me to the river. Take me to the water. I'll be baptized. Yes, I'll pay the price. I'll suffer the loss of all things for this man, who now I love and believe in heaven. There must have been something that made this message so attractive. And that something was, as I understand it, the example of the community. That preacher persuaded you that this is absolutely all true. You know how it is sometimes you're talking to someone and they're telling you a story, and while you're listening to it, you're thinking, yeah, as if, this is a very weird story. And then after a bit, you decide, yeah, I reckon that's true. I reckon that is absolutely 100% true, what that guy's telling me. There's something that persuades you. This guy's telling me the truth. I believe that. Yep, I believe you. 100%. I believe that is what happened. And that's, I think, on a far bigger scale, what must have happened in the thousands, by the thousands in the New Testament. And then, of course, people started to confess their sins to God and felt they were forgiven and knew they were forgiven and had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, in their turn, went out and told people. Now, what does all this mean for us? What does it all mean for you and me as you sit down at your keyboard and you're writing an email to someone? I think it means that you do not say, here is your literature, if you have any questions, please ask me and I shall answer you. Yours sincerely, whoever, the Crystal Dolphins or whoever. No, you've got something to share with people, something about you, about your experience that you want to share with them. That's how it must be. And not just by email, but in all our dealings with people. Now, of course, we are not to show off. We are not to say, right, now we shall have a demonstration of our unity on the high street or in the park so that everyone can see what good lot we are. No, it's more subtle than that. It is that unbelievers meet with us and see something that stops them in their tracks. Just like Jesus said in John 17, that your unity shall convert the world. People are so used to division, argument, divorce, friendships that go wrong. People like passing ships in the night, a couple of years friendship with each other, and then, I don't know, you just go different ways. The fact that we are together in Christ and the unity between us, even our group here at this conference, look at us. Man, we're from all over the place, from New Zealand, Cindy from Australia, from America, from France, from Brazil, from Latvia, from Nigeria, from Guinea, or where, from China. What are we doing here? You know, why the huge, colossal effort that between us we have all made to come to this point on the earth's surface, at this place and this point in time, to talk all day long about the Bible? That of itself is a proof, I believe, that Jesus has risen, to those who wish to look at that for what it is. And so, getting back to our mission in this world, of course the world has changed. We are dealing with a literate world. I've been talking about following up hundreds of replies on the internet. We're dealing with hyper-over-literate people, I would say. And yet, all the same principles surely apply. And I spoke about the impression of speed and urgency which there is in the gospel records, in the account of the early preaching of the gospel in Acts, And I said in a previous presentation that you get an email from somebody, reply to it, and that I'm not interested in handing out a contact to anyone who says, ah, yeah, well, I might not be able to reply within 24 hours. There must be a sense of urgency of response. There must be. Even if you stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning and have to get up at 8 o'clock, you do it. If that is your priority, and God will give you that strength and energy. He really will. Because there is an urgency in all this for every single one of us. Now, this is just the first section in my presentation about the first century church. We've got another one coming, and where we're going to pick up this theme of Christianity being a radical counterculture. Thank you.